Well, thank you, musicians. Thank you for providing us with music and with leading us in worship. And really, I guess, thank you to also those who have taken care of the sound. And really, I guess, appreciate all of your gifts and the way you serve in this church. Well, with that, let us begin. And let us begin by learning some Latin. I'm sure today you came here hoping to learn some Latin phrases to impress your friends. And so we're going to learn a Latin phrase to start off. And the phrase is this: Nisi Dominus Frustra. What do you think that means? Well, it means without the Lord, frustration. And this actually Latin phrase is the motto of the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. I don't know if they still actually believe that anymore, but that was their motto, or is their motto. And really, it's the motto of this psalm that we're going to be considering today as well. Without the Lord, frustration. And we could add to that too, that with the Lord, satisfaction. So turn in your Bibles this afternoon to Psalm 127, and we will begin by reading the psalm. Psalm 127. While you're turning there, I had, in a couple months ago in a Sunday school, I had used this psalm to teach about block diagramming, observations, and so it was a partially completed psalm, and I thought it would be good to finish it by doing the rest of the work on the psalm so that I could preach it today. So let's read. We'll start with the title there. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. That's our subscription. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord, the fruits of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Before we go into the psalm, let's look at some background and some context and give ourselves an outline here. You'll notice the first title there of the psalm, it's a Song of Ascents. This Psalm 127 comes in the context in the Psalter of a group of 15 psalms that are called Songs of Ascents. And the best understanding of this is that these psalms, these hymns, would have been sung by the Israelites as they were journeying up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God there. If you remember, the Israelites had to go to the temple three times a year, at least, to the great feasts, three great feasts, and they had to there worship God. And so these psalms come in that context of Israelite worshipers on their way to Jerusalem. And travel was certainly not easy in those times, a lot more difficult than what we face. And so even this psalm is helpful as they are walking towards Jerusalem, traveling there, because it would remind the pilgrims, the worshiping pilgrims, that they were to live in dependence on Yahweh on their travels. And you can see that this psalm has a twin psalm in Psalm 128. If you look at Psalm 128, maybe you can read it after, there's very similar themes to our psalm here in 127. There's the theme of blessing. There's the theme of a family. And those themes are picked up in Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. You'll notice it says it's of Solomon. And we can take this to mean that Solomon then would have written this song. Of course, Solomon, as we know from other books, wrote many psalms. However, only two of those psalms actually appear in our Psalter, in the book of Psalms here. Hopefully you remember the other one, which was Psalm 72. Psalm 72 was written by Solomon, and this one as well, Psalm 127. And you kind of sense that it's by Solomon. You kind of can see that it's Solomon writing it simply because of the flavor of the psalm. I mean, if you know Proverbs and if you know Ecclesiastes and then you come to this psalm, you'll be struck by how similar there is. There's an aroma of Ecclesiastes. There's an aroma of Proverbs in this Psalm 127. And like those other writings, this psalm is considered like a wisdom psalm. It gives us principles to live by. Notice, though, however, that as you go through the psalm, there's really no imperatives, no commands. There isn't saying, do this. It just states truth. It just states principles. And then we then need to ruminate on that and decide and to understand how we are to live by those principles. So what's the main truth, main theme of this psalm? In a sense, it could be divided up into two parts. In that, the truth that's presented in the psalm is this. Our dependence on divine providence, we are of complete dependence upon divine providence for the blessings of this life. And then at the flip side of that, it presents that the vanity of living without God, the vanity of living apart from divine providence, the vanity of living apart from God's gifts. You know, a related verse that summarizes much of the psalm is found in James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And really, that's our main theme with this psalm. Divine providence, God's control over all things, God's sovereign distribution of his gifts to his children. And so we have the main themes of the psalm, very easily broken down into two sections. Psalm verses 1-2, we'll see the vanity of independence. That's an independence from God. And in verses 3-5, we'll see the blessing of God's providence. And so we'll see the vanity of independence and the blessing of God's providence. So first, we're going to look at the vanity of independence. Notice verse 1 there. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. But the two ideas here is that Yahweh gives success and security in this life. And we see really two activities here in this first verse, don't we? We see there are those who are building and those who are protecting or watching. There is some here in the first part that are building a house. You know, Solomon knew a lot about building houses and structures. He built the temple, for that matter. He also built himself a big palace. He also had many other construction projects which he was involved in. And so Solomon really knew what it was like to build. The second activity there is of people watching or guarding a city. In those days, of course, cities had walls around them, and you would have watchmen on those walls looking out over the city and looking out beyond the city to see if there's any problems, any enemies who were attacking. And if they would see that, then they would be able to warn, and then people would be able to defend the city from attack. So those are the two activities that are described in this psalm, in these verses here. And what it says here is that both those activities are vanity. Unless, and this is a conditional clause here, unless Yahweh should provide success. You'll notice the word vain there. It's repeated three times in the first part of this psalm, twice in verse 1 and then once in verse 2. And the vain here has the idea of emptiness, meaninglessness, futility, false, useless. All of those ideas are inside this word vain. That's a very similar word to the word vain in Ecclesiastes. If you remember there, Solomon said, vanity of vanities, meaninglessness of meaninglessness. What he's saying here, the builders could labor on their house all day long. They could work as hard as they want, but it's of no value if Yahweh doesn't bless. If Yahweh says that this building isn't going to be built, it's useless. It's of no value. And those on the watchmen could watch like hawks. They could be diligent. They could never close their eyes a wink. They could always be on the alert. But if Yahweh has determined that that building or that city will be captured by the enemy, they watch in vain. There's no purpose for it. They're watching. There are examples in Scripture that are very much like this. Perhaps you remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. And there, after the flood, God told all mankind, he said, look, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. And the people of that time, they said, you know what? I don't want to obey God. We're going to all gather together, and we're going to resist God's will for us, and we're going to build a great big tower, and we're going to do it for our name, so to glorify ourselves. Well, did they finish? If you remember the story, no. They never finished. And why not? Well, it was because God confused their languages. And so instead of being able to work together and build this great tower, they were scattered to the four corners of the world, and that tower never got completed, which is a perfect illustration of what we see in our text, isn't it? And then there's the ultimate vanity of trying to prevent Jesus Christ from rising from the dead. You remember the Pharisees, they knew that Jesus had said that he was going to rise from the dead. The disciples didn't believe it, but the Pharisees suspected that that might happen. So they asked Pilate for a guard, and Pilate gave them the best guards in the Roman army, and it says here, Matthew 27:66, they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And so those guards guarded and watched, made sure nobody was going to steal that body. Well, that was pretty vain. Jesus Christ came out, didn't even need to move the stone. He just came out. All that watching was a vanity because God had purposed that his son was going to rise from the dead. Just one more example here about this. Nehemiah, you remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He asked to go build the walls of Jerusalem after the exile. The walls had fallen down. The walls are important for security. And he asked to go do that. He went out and did that. Well, Nehemiah had a difficult time of it, if you remember. He had enemies without, he had enemies within, and he kept getting attacked as he's trying to build the wall. But none of that made any difference. None of that really stopped the project. Why? As it says in the book, because the good hand of the Lord was upon Nehemiah. Why did Nehemiah and the Jews succeed? Because God had said that project was going to succeed, and nothing could stop it. And so we learn here from this first verse that really all success, all security ultimately depends upon the sovereign will of God. Without God's favor, we're really just chasing the wind, aren't we? With his favor, all our efforts will succeed. There may be another idea here, and that is the vanity of all that we do that is not done for God's glory, not done for God's kingdom. We can build things, we can defend things, we can work with earthly success, but if it doesn't have any eternal value, if it's not done for God, it matters nothing in the larger scheme of things, does it? You could be a CEO of a great company and become a millionaire and a billionaire, and yet it matters nothing because all your labors were for yourself and were not for the glory of God. Absolute vanity, at least in God's eyes. And you may ask, as you look at this, as you think about these verses, well, then what's the point of working? I mean, if everything depends upon God, I mean, we should just let him do it. just sit back and let him watch and let him build, and we'll just kind of sit there and watch him do it. Well, that's where it's, we need to have a balanced view of Scripture, because you do see people working here. It's just saying that if God's not working with them, their working is in vain. And so here we have divine sovereignty, and we also have human responsibility. They're set side by side here. You know, because we're called to work many times in Scripture. God calls us to work. God calls us to labor, and we are to work with diligence. And at the same time, he says, you know, all your working really is in vain if I don't give you success. Solomon also taught us this in his Proverbs. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." And then he says something that seems almost to contradict that. In the same chapter, verse 22, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So on one hand, Solomon's saying, it's a diligent person who makes wealth. In the same chapter, he's saying, really, it's the blessing of God that makes rich. And you go, well, okay, which one is it then? Well, it's both. Both are true. There's a common proverb says that his duty is ours, consequences are God's. Or we could say it this way, obedience is ours, the results are God's. And so we do what we are called to do by the Scriptures, and yet at the same time, we depend upon God to bless what we do. As Oliver Cromwell, the general and protector of England, said, "Trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry." That sums it up there, I think. So verse two, we see Yahweh giving satisfaction. So the general principle that we see in verse one is now then applied in a more specific way in verse two. It's applied to, there's a you there. It is vain for you to do this. And so it's narrowed into the life of a particular, of a person. It's a second person there. Notice what it says there. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Here we have the picture of somebody who gets up early, works all day, works feverishly all day, and even goes in later on and goes to bed late. So we have somebody getting up early and somebody going to bed late. The psalmist says that that's vain. It's vain to, in a sense, to sacrifice sleep for greater productivity. The worker here has become a workaholic. And what is he trying to get in return for all his work? To eat the fruit eat the bread of painful labors. That could be translated to eat the bread of anxious toils. This is referring to the bread that we earn by hard work, by sweating, by our sore muscles, by a painful back, by the worries and anxieties that keep us working and keep us even from sleeping. As we think about to eat the bread of painful labors, that should remind us of something. If we know our Bibles well, it should trigger something in our minds. Well, what should it trigger? Well, I think it's an allusion to the curse that is found in Genesis 3, 16 to 17. This word, painful labors, is found in that chapter twice in regard to the curse that came upon the world because of sin. And then also a related noun is used in that section as well. I'll just read the one verse here, Genesis 3, 17. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread." You'll notice as you read that, very similar language to the psalm that we have. And so Solomon is picking up on that theme, that truth in that chapter, and and using a very similar word here in our psalm. Because what he's describing is life under the curse. God, because of sin, cursed our works so that we have to work hard and toil and sweat, and there's pain involved. That's why we don't like to work, and that's why we have the tendency to be lazy, because we don't want to have that pain in our lives. And so Solomon is describing the vanity of life under the sun, life under with this curse. You see, getting up early isn't wrong, and going to bed isn't necessarily wrong, or going to bed late isn't necessarily wrong. You know, sometimes sleep must be sacrificed to get our jobs done. But what is vain here is that this is a person who's living a life of self-sufficiency. This is the vanity of working and laboring without God's blessing in our lives. The vanity of life, the curse that's on this world, can't be escaped by just working harder, working more hours, trusting in our own efforts, burning ourselves out in our labors, or will not bring us real success in this world. In a sense, what's being described here is, it's much like a hamster running in his hamster wheel. You guys maybe have hamsters. I don't know if anybody does, but you can imagine hamsters usually have like a little wheel in their cage, and hamsters like to, they go in there and then they run and on that wheel, and the wheel goes, spins around and around and around, and the hamster keeps, he's kind of not going anywhere, isn't he? He's not going out of his cage. He's just staying in one spot, but he feels like he's going somewhere, but he isn't. And in many times, that's without God's blessing, without God's gracious gift in our lives, all of our work is just like that hamster in the wheel. We're just wearing ourselves out for nothing. We'll never get what we truly are seeking apart from God. And that kind of gets into the next part of the verse here, the contrast to this. What is, and you can see that in verse 2. At the end there, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. This is a contrast. This is the solution to the problem of the vanity of our labors. And I think it's important to note a translational difference between different versions of the Bible there. In your NASB, which probably most of you use, it says, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And there's the idea there that God is, while his beloved are sleeping, God is working on their behalf. You can imagine this in one sense of like a farmer. He plants his crops and then he goes to bed and he sleeps, and then God is blessing his crops in the seeds that he sowed in the ground while the man is sleeping. And so that's a possibility. The ESV has it in a different way. It just simply says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The gift of God then is sleep that he gives to his beloved. And there isn't a whole lot difference in those ideas. Both there's the idea of giving. God is the one who gives. And ultimately then we understand everything does, you know, God is the one who is the giver of all good gifts. There's the idea of sleeping there, of resting, being tranquil. I'm going to go with the ESV on this one just because I've read through the different commentaries and seen what they've had to say. And I think it gets more to the point here. And so God gives to his beloved sleep. And sleep here certainly refers to physical sleep. It's the gift of God. I mean, if anyone struggles with sleeplessness, especially as you get older, it's harder to sleep. You know how precious sleep is, and you can be very thankful for it because it's a gift from God. You know, peaceful sleep is also considered one of the benefits of wisdom. Proverbs 3 talks about how when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet in the context of the benefits of wisdom. But I think it's more than just bodily sleep here. I don't think it's God just saying that, you know, one of the great blessings I give you is sleep. I think there's more to this than just sleep, but also what sleep represents. Because often in Scripture, sleep represents trusting in the Lord. It's an expression of trusting in Yahweh, resting in God's protection and care. Often we can't sleep because we're stressed and worried and anxious about many things. We have problems and we toss and we turn them over in our minds and we can't get to sleep simply because we're anxious and worried. But sleeping here gives us the picture of somebody who has cast his burdens on the Lord, who has an inner calm and an inner peace. Steve Austin says this about that: God gives inner tranquility and contentment to the person who works in humble obedience to him. And there's examples in the Scripture where sleep and this dependence and contentment in the Lord are put side by side. Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 talk about, those are psalms that David wrote. And David is, especially Psalm 3, David is fleeing from Absalom. And Absalom is, he's planning to go on the offensive against David. And David says, you know, I lay down and I slept, for the Lord kept me. And there, David's trust is expressed by the fact he didn't stay up all night wondering whether Absalom would attack him. His trust in God was seen in the fact that he committed his cause to God and lay down and went to sleep. Well, what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus was sleeping in his boat with all the disciples, and there's a great storm on the Lake of Galilee, and the disciples think they're going to die, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And I don't think it's just saying that Jesus slept there because he was so physically tired. I think there was certainly that, but there was also the idea that our Lord committed himself into the care of his Father who is in heaven. And then there was the great case of Peter. I like this because Peter was about to get his head chopped off. If you remember, this is in the book of Acts there. Peter was arrested, and the next day his head was going to be removed from his body. And so Peter is in prison. He's chained to some guards. And I mean, I don't know what you would be doing on your last night, but you might not be sleeping. You might be wondering what's going to happen. How does it feel to get the axe chop off your head? You may be wondering about those things, but Peter wasn't. Peter was sleeping. In fact, he was sleeping so deeply when the angel came, he had to give him a kick. He said, come on, Peter, let's get out of here. You got other work to do. And so Peter there's sleep in that kind of circumstance shows his peace in the peace in his heart. So I think in that in our psalm, that's the case as well. You know, one of the questions I have as I look at this, well, what's the connection between the first part of verse 2, the frantic workaholic, and the last part of verse 2? The Lord giving sleep. What's the connection between the working hard and the sleep? Or why do people work so? Then you have to ask the question, well, why do people work so hard? What are they seeking by all of that toilsome labor that they're doing? Well, in Genesis 5, 28 and 29, it says this: Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so I think Lamech, he lived that long life and he had ample opportunities to experience the curse and the futility of this world, of his work. And as Noah comes into the earth, the world, he names him Noah because he hopes that this son might deliver them from the curse that has been set upon the earth. Now, Noah wasn't the Messiah. Noah wasn't that redeemer. Noah wasn't that restorer. But Noah was in the line of that restorer, Jesus Christ, who would come and give us rest and who would one day remove the curse, who will one day remove the curse from this world. So I think Solomon is thinking along the same lines as well. Fallen man in his labors, tries to find rest and peace for the soul. He tries to find security, comfort by working hard as a means to escape the grind of living in this sin-cursed world. But all that really is vanity, because as the end of verse two points out, it is God who gives us rest. It is God who gives us peace. It is God who gives us contentment in our lives. What worldly people seek by their labors is freely given by God to those who love him. And as we said before, there is frustration in all labor without God, but with God, there is satisfaction and contentment in all of our labors, because it is Yahweh who gives us success, security, and satisfaction. So as we come to the end of verse, this section, what are some applications that we can come away with? And really, there's just so many ways you can apply this in your lives. But I think we'll try to limit it here. First of all, I think this warns us against all self-sufficiency, all self-promotion, all pride, all boasting, and all really practical atheism. Really, what this psalm reminds us that we are nothing. We can do nothing on our own. Our very life, our very breath is a result of God's providence. It's a gift from God. I mean, if you can feel your pulse this morning, the reason you can feel your pulse this morning is because God keeps that heart beating, that God keeps your life going. And if you can't feel your pulse this morning, please talk to an usher and we'll help you. Right? We're so dependent upon God for everything. Completely dependent. You can't do anything without God. We're much like an electric appliance, like a vacuum cleaner. You have to plug it in for it to work. And unless God gives us life and allows us to move and think and breathe, we're hopeless. We're nothing. We're dead. And yet, how quickly do we forget that? How quickly does our pride start to think that things depend upon us, that these gifts and abilities are somehow inherent in me and they don't come from God? And this pride and this boasting is seen in other ways too. It's seen in how we live our lives. It's a kind of a practical atheism that seems to come over us, where we live as we believe in God, we say we do, but we don't live as though he doesn't really matter, as he's not really involved in all that goes on in our life. A great verse that's very similar to the idea of this psalm here is James 4, verse 13, where it says this: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." You know, we need to learn that lesson, don't we? That we need to, that we are 100% dependent on God for not just big things, but little things, the minor details of life and the big things in life. As I think Steve Lawson said, or at least shared the story, there are no big, to God, there are no small things in life and there are no big things in life. So we need to learn this lesson of being told that we are totally weak and that we are totally dependent on God. We need to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And the faster we learn this, the better that will go for us. You know, Paul learned the blessedness of this dependence. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says this, all the way to 10 here. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Whatever it was, God sent a thorn in the flesh to Paul, and Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove it, and God said no. In fact, he said this, and he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. Can you say that too? Can you be content in your weaknesses? Can you be thankful for your weaknesses? Because our weaknesses make us depend upon Christ. It makes us seek his help. And when we depend upon the one who has all power, who has all sufficiency in himself, then we are strong, aren't we? And that kind of comes to our second application here is, if we are weak, and we are weak, then that means that we need to live in daily dependence on our Lord as the source of all our help, peace, and joy, and success. Like Paul, when we're confronted with our weaknesses, we will seek the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. We will live in obedience, but then trust and in dependence on the Lord. Do you do that when you make decisions? Are you praying about those decisions? When you're perplexed, do you seek God's will in the scriptures for you? Do you recognize the sovereignty of God in all of your lives? Do you believe that all things, especially difficult things, work for your good? And do you rest in that God's sovereign will when those things come in your life? And so if we know that we're weak, that we're dependent upon God and we're trusting in God, then when we meet with success, when we enjoy the blessings that God gives, what are we going to do? We're going to praise God. We're going to see that all of those come from God, and we're going to thank God. We'll be thankful for all of his blessings. We'll be thankful for our food each day, our clothes, our abilities, our gifts that he gives us, every paycheck that comes our way, every wink of sleep that we receive, every beautiful sunset we can enjoy, every evidence of growth and holiness. All of life will be an opportunity for us to worship and to sing God's praises and to be thankful, because we know it didn't come from us and we know who it came from. It came from the one who gives good gifts to his beloved. And so one of the greatest gifts that we should praise God for is found in our next section, and that is the gift of children. And so we'll come to our second point here, the blessing of God's providence. And there it says, verses 3-5, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." You know, maybe as you come to this section, you're going like, well, how does this fit? How do these verses seem to fit with the first verses? I mean, the first verses are talking about the vanity of living life without God. It's talking about the fact that God is the one who gives success in all our enterprises. And then here we come to this verse, and it's talking about children. And it seems to have just take a big U-turn and go into another whole different section, whole different idea. But I think as you study this and you carefully think about, understand what's going on in these two verses, the two stanzas, you will see that they're connected. There are things within the text, in the language, that are connected, similar language being used. For example, the Hebrew word children, which we find in the third verse there, and the word Hebrew word for build, which is found in the first section, they're very similar in sound. There's a play on words there. The psalm begins with a city, and the psalm ends at the gate of a city, doesn't it? And so there's a similar themes there. There's a similar theme or contrasting themes of vanity in the first section and God's blessing in the second section. You know, see, verse 2, the end of verse 2, ends with the solution for the problem of the futility of life, which, as we've seen, which is that Yahweh is the one who gives sleep, rest, contentment. Verse 3 speaks of Yahweh giving children. So Yahweh gives sleep, and Yahweh gives children. And those two, the idea of giving, the gifts, blessing from Yahweh, it connects the two themes. In fact, really, the gift of children is the great example of God's sovereign providence, God's sovereign provision, God's sovereign care. Really, because no amount of human effort can actually create another human life. Ultimately, everything is dependent on God to create that new human life. And even with all the technology that we have in our time, that is still entirely dependent on God and whether he will bless with new life. Everything still depends on the sovereign will of God. Excuse me. So notice how the stanza begins. It begins with a behold. What is the behold there for? Well, the psalmist wants you to draw your attention to this. He wants you to take notice of this, what he's about to say. He wants you to focus in on this important truth. And what is that important truth there? Well, it says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. And then in the next line, it amplifies that, saying, the fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a real good example of Hebrew parallelism, where line A introduces something and then line B expands upon that. Literally, as someone mentioned to me, children there refers to sons. But we know this isn't just referring to sons because of the next line, the fruit of the womb, which then is broader, which includes sons and daughters. The word gift there in some translations is translated heritage or inheritance. And the word has the idea of something left to another as a possession. There's a sense in this word that children are given to you from another, and you have a responsibility, therefore, to raise them up and to take care of them. There's a trust, a responsibility that come with children, as well as a blessing that comes with them. The next line talks about the fruit of the womb is a reward. The idea here is not that children are somehow a reward for people who are good, as though if you are really good and really godly, that God rewards you with children, and that if you're bad and sinful, somehow God doesn't give you children because you don't deserve it. Nobody deserves children. Children are a right that we can claim that God must give us. Children, what it means here is that children are an expression of God's grace, an expression, they are given by the favor of Yahweh. You know, what a difference do we have here as we think about this? As we think about how God views children. And then you compare that with the world, especially our culture, how our world views children. Our world looks at children for the main, not everybody, but for the main, the world looks at children as a burden. They're hindering me from pursuing all my ambitions in life. They're a nuisance because my selfish desires are not going to be fulfilled. And that's what leads to the abortion. It leads to so many of what we see in our culture today. But that's not how God views children. And this corrects that human thinking. God looks at children as a blessing. God gives them as a gift. He gives them to those he wills to bring joy and blessing in their lives. God values children. And if this verse doesn't convince you of that, you can think about Jesus with the little children. You remember that story? You remember that account where the parents of little children wanted to bring them to Jesus so that he would bless them, that he would pray over them. And the disciples said, no. Jesus is much too important for that. Jesus is very, very busy and children are just not worth his time. Jesus was angry and said, no, let the children come to me. And he carried the children in his arms. And you can imagine him sitting with them, praying over them, talking with them. That's our God revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves children, and he gives them as a gift and a blessing. And I would say this, that if there's a person that doesn't love children, that he doesn't reflect the character of God. God loves children, and so we should love children too. Whether that's our children or someone else's children, we should all love children like God does. And I realize as we're looking at this that there are couples who don't have children. God doesn't give children to everyone. There are singles who remain single their entire life and they never have children. Then there are couples who can't have children. And I can understand that that is a great trial, and it can bring deep sadness to that childless couple. But you need to remember that childlessness is not a curse from God. As we've said, God is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. God gives some gifts to one person and some gifts to others, and he is sovereign. He has the right to determine who receives which gift. We also need to believe that God is good in how he gives gifts. There's a reason he gives you this gift and not that gift. And so if you don't have children, then that is a grief to you. You need to know that God has a wise purpose in not giving you children. And perhaps God is simply not giving you children so that you will find your all and your all in him. You will find your blessedness in him alone. Well, verses 4 and 5 really explain how children are a blessing. It gives one of the benefits that children bring in the life of their parents. And as we look at this verse here, it says this, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. I think I just as an aside, not willing to go off onto rabbit trails here, is that this passage, as you look at those verses, is not teaching that we all need to get married young and have as many children as possible. There are preachers, and I listened to a sermon, which basically advocated for that. That's not what this is saying. This is, that's really an abuse of this passage. You're using it when it's not intended to be. There's a principle here that children are a gift. And so I would say if you use this passage like that, don't do it. Don't turn God's proverbs, don't turn his principles into human laws that you hold over other people. So back to our text here. Look at the imagery that's used there. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You know, for us here, most of us are not in archery. We may not think about, that may not be the first description you think of when you think of children. But that's what our author of this psalm thinks about. And what do you think arrows are used for by a warrior? Not talking about a hunter, he's talking about a warrior. Well, they'd be used to give protection, right? They'd be used to bring defense against an enemy. And so that's the idea here is that children, especially children that are born young, they're all born young, right? I'm glad you could laugh with that. Children born when their parents are young will be a blessing, especially to their old parents, by providing protection and help and defense to them in their old age. Verse 5 says this, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. You know, if children provide this, if this is the blessing that children provide their parents, and how blessed, how happy, how peaceful, how joyful, how content is the man who has a quiver full of them, who has a large quiver full of many children. Actually, the word blessed, how blessed is in the plural. So you could translate it in this way, oh, the blessednesses. It's actually not really good English, but it does convey the idea here in this Hebrew word. And that is just to say simply, there's so much blessing, so much joy, so much contentment, so much delight in having a large quiver of children, to having a large family. And I have 7 children, and just so you know, I can testify that it's very true that many children do bring a lot of blessing. And you may need to know that today, especially if you have lots of little children, because they can be draining and they can be difficult. But I'm reminding you, Scripture says they are a blessing. And just keep that in mind today. So why are they so, what's the great blessing that the psalmist wants to highlight here? Well, it says they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. What does they refer to? Does it refer to the children will not be ashamed when the children speak with their enemies in the gate? Or does it refer to the parents, the father, and who represents the parents? That the parents will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, I think considering the context, which is about the blessing that comes to parents through children, I think the idea here is more that this is the blessing, the blessedness is for the parents. Certainly children benefit as well. But the parents will be blessed because they're not going to be ashamed. They're not going to lose in any conflict with their enemies. Because here, the gate, I mean, we don't have gates in our city. There's no gates in Edmonton. But in Jerusalem, in towns like that that are fortified, the gate was the place of business. The place was the gate where you brought your disputes. The gate was the place where where law and order was done, kind of like our courts. It was the center of life and the place where decisions were made. So you have to put all of this together to come up with the idea here, is that the picture that's being presented here is that of you have older godly parents who have been falsely accused by some enemy, and they go to the gate of the city. And they go there to dispute their case. They go there to hear accusations against them and to deal with those charges. But they don't go alone, right? They take with them their sons. They take with them maybe their daughters. And they take with them their son-in-laws. And they take with, the whole clan goes together. And so instead of like one person showing up at the gate against one person, you have maybe 20 or 30 people coming to plead the case. And maybe these children then are testifying to everybody in the gate, my father, he's a godly man. He would never do this kind of thing. These are accusations are false. And you can imagine that's intimidating when you have 10 to 20 voices saying, no, he's innocent. As Spurgeon says, no one cares to meddle with a man who can gather a clan of brave sons about him. And in this case, the more is, the merrier. And so that is the blessing that the parents receive from having those children. They stand with them and they defend them, they protect them like arrows protect the warrior. You know, we know that the children in the last verses are older simply because obviously little children don't provide any protection or defense for their parents with the enemies in the gate. And so these children must have been grown up. And certainly children are a blessing when they're young, but as they get older, they also bring a rich harvest of blessing for their parents. And I want you to remember, especially in that culture, there are no RRSPs that parents would be contributing to for their retirement. There's no retirement plan that anybody had because they didn't have those kind of things back then. How did they provide for themselves when they were old and unable to work? Well, it fell to the children. In a sense, God gave children as a retirement plan. The children would grow up, and then they would, in God's plan, they would take care of their parents when they were old and unable to work. And so really, children then become the means by which God shows us his love and his care. And I don't think it's just an ancient Israelite culture, but I think even now, right? You think of visits in your old age by children, your children. You think of grandchildren that come onto the picture. Even as, you know, we think about old age homes and how old age homes are not as, especially as we've seen maybe during the pandemic, they are not very good at caring for those who are there. There's a great opportunity for children to care again for their parents. And so definitely children are a blessing to their parents. And I think as you think about this, there's sort of a tension in these verses, because we know that it doesn't always turn out this way. Sometimes there aren't children. Sometimes the children go astray and reject their parents. And so this seems to not apply in every case. Well, how do we reconcile that? Well, we need to remember that this is a wisdom psalm. What oftentimes in wisdom literature, they're giving general statements, proverbial statements that are generally true, but not always true. Proverbs 10 verse 1 says this, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." So even Solomon knew that not all children grow up to be wise. Some children, instead of providing a blessing to their parents in their old age, are more of a grief to them. But again, who is the one who gives the children? And why does he give the children? Well, it is Yahweh, right? Yahweh is the one who gives the children, and they are only the means. Yahweh is the source of all good things. And therefore, if there are no children, if children walk away and rebel and don't care for their parents in their old age, if they're not a source of joy and blessing as they get older, well, then we're reminded again that God alone is the source of blessings. And God can make us happy and content. God can protect us whether we have children or we don't have children. And thus we learn from this not to make an idol of children, but to seek all our joy, provision, security, and success in our sovereign God by knowing him, trusting him, and serving him in obedience. In Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord includes knowing who God is, and also involves knowing who we are. And I think in this psalm, we're taught, first of all, that God is sovereign. God is the one who is the source of all good things. We're also taught about ourselves, that everything we have, everything we try to take pride in comes from God. He is strong and we are weak. And what's the wise response to those truths? The wise response to those truths is that we live in daily dependence on our Lord for all things in this life. The wise response looks like a life committed to prayer, committed to seeking God's help and blessing on our labors. The wise life looks like praising God, thanking God, glorifying our God for all his kindnesses, all his care, all the blessings that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that as you think about these truths, that they would transform your life and that you would bring great glory to God. Maybe as you're thinking of this psalm, you know that that's not you at all. You don't depend upon God in any way. You live a life totally committed to yourself as though God doesn't exist. You live in, not just you're living for your own self, but you're living in rebellion against God, revolting against God. And a psalm like this should teach you that you are dependent on God and you are not living like that. And God has promised that those who rebel against him will be punished. God has revealed to you that when he judges you, he will find you guilty. He has also revealed to the sinner that their punishment, what their punishment will be. He has revealed that you will suffer an eternity in hell if you do not repent of your sins. But thankfully, God has also revealed to you today that there is a way to find pardon, a way to find forgiveness, a way to be declared righteous in God's eyes, and that is through Jesus Christ. God sent his son Jesus Christ to this world. He sent him to live the perfect life that we could never live. He sent him to die the death, the punishment that we deserved. And he rose from the dead and he lives forever to sit at the Father's right hand. And there he offers to all sinners forgiveness, righteousness, and all the blessings that come from humbling ourselves before our great God and Creator. And if that describes you today, then I would call you and I would urge you to repent of your sins, to repent of your rebellion, to lay down your arms before God and to change allegiance, to live for God and to live for righteousness. And God will give you mercy and forgiveness and pardon. He will give the righteousness of Christ to you. And your life will matter. And you can live for that which matters from both now and in all eternity. You can live for God's glory and God's kingdom. So I pray that you would do that today if you haven't. Well, let's go before God in prayer and just thank him for his word and for his grace. Well, Father, your word is important. It's vital for our lives. We thank you for this psalm, a psalm that is small, but a psalm that has great implications in our life. We thank you for it, Lord. We are just reminded again just how weak we are, how dependent upon you we are, and reminded even of our own sin. We're reminded of how we fail, but reminded again of your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the innumerable blessings that you have given to us. Oh, Lord, help us all to live in daily dependence on you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you do for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.